ministry team. It's always wonderful when the Holy Spirit dovetails the songs with the message, and this is no exception today, as the Lord has led Rhonda and the team to sing these songs and invited us to participate and worship God. This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16, and I want to read this brief portion of Scripture to you. That's Galatians 5, verse 16, and we're continuing in our series of Passion for the Holy Spirit. This is lesson 10 in our Holy Spirit series, and it's part 3 in the Spirit-filled life. And what I'd like to do today is to kind of clean up some of the tail ends of stuff I didn't get to last week. So this will be kind of a cleanup day, and then next Sunday, as the Lord leads, we want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So that'll be next Sunday, and so we invite you to come back and hear what the Spirit-filled life produces. So the fruit of the Spirit. Let's follow along, please, as I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And the operative word here is practice those things. That's a habitual lifestyle, those who practice those things. And what it means simply is that those who practice those things give evidence that they don't have genuine saving faith. It doesn't mean that those who are believers don't fall into these areas of sin from time to time, but their life is not characterized by this kind of activity. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another or envying one another." Father, we give you thanks for your word. It's through the revelation of your truth that imparts the life-changing gospel to the places where we need to be transformed. Lord, show us today that the Spirit-filled life is truly the Word-filled life. Guide us in our responses. Help our hearts to be open to what your Spirit wants to say. And we invite you in this moment to come and speak to us in very meaningful and very authentic and personal ways, that we might know you better and follow you with a greater devotion. And we ask, Lord, specifically that you would give us a much more profound confidence in the sanctifying work that you're doing in each of us, through the indwelling Spirit and through the truth of your word. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, today I want to outline three things. And the first of the three things is the standard of perfection that God has detailed in his word. The standard of perfection. Now, when we use the word, how many perfect people do we have here this morning? Are there a few perfect people among us? There's a wise man who's nudging his wife and says, honey, you're perfect. You won a lot of points today. That's great. Okay. I think most of us feel like we're in the realm of the sloggers, you know, those who are kind of in the mire. We are fellow strugglers, correct? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be perfect? There was only one perfect man, and they killed him. Isn't it good to know that God is in the process of perfecting us, that we are being sanctified? This whole portion of Scripture is really about our sanctification or growth in Christ-likeness. But the standard of perfection is really unattainable. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, God is the ultimate in perfection. I mean, that is an unattainable standard. How are we to be perfect like our Father who is in heaven? And isn't it interesting that Christ, in his perfection, in his absolute holiness, God the Father in his perfection, absolute holiness, could not establish a standard that was less than absolute perfection. Otherwise, he'd be compromising his own integrity. So perfection really speaks of the holiness of God. There can be no other standard but perfection. If you remember, Isaiah went up to the temple to pray, and there was the antiphonal chorus from the angels that were gathered in that temple. And what was it that they sang? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is absolute perfection. And so Christ establishes this unattainable standard. But isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious that Christ accomplished this standard of perfection through his Spirit-filled life, through his atoning death, through his glorious resurrection, through his mighty ascension into heaven? Isn't it wonderful? That's the truth of the gospel. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that simply means is that Jesus died in our place. He suffered our penalty. He paid the debt for our transgressions. And God poured out his wrath upon the sinless flesh of the Son. For a debt had to be paid. There is some teaching going on recently. It's postmodern. It's deconstructionist. There is a gentleman by the name of Father Richard Rohr who's attracting quite a following. And one of the things that he says is that Jesus really didn't need to die, because it was enough to show God's love by his incarnation. And yet, the Bible makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The whole Old Testament, in all of its rich types and antitypes, in all of its symbolism and metaphors, portrayed the Lamb who was without spot or blemish, who would make atonement for the sins of the world. It is Christ's atoning work on the cross that is the foundation of our salvation, our justification, as God's wrath was fully poured out on him. So there are false doctrines afoot. And even some in our own congregation have been exposed to this, and that's why I want to mention it to you so you can be aware. Do not be deceived by the false doctrines that come. And there's more and more that come day by day. And there has been throughout the centuries of the church history. The enemy has sought to undermine the truth of the gospel. This is the context of this portion of Scripture that we've just talked about. The churches in Galatia were being assailed by the Judaizers, the false teachers, who were saying it's not enough to expect salvation by faith alone, in grace alone. You have to subscribe to the old covenant practices, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the rituals of Judaism, even circumcision. If you're going to be saved, you need to embrace all of those things. But when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace, paid through his blood, his body, given for us. It's a complete work of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. The debt has been paid. And so what the Judaizers were trying to do is they were trying to imprison these new believers throughout the province of Galatia with legalism. And by way of review from last week, if you remember, we said that externalism and legalism is simply a formula for hypocrisy. And what that kind of observance does, it places you in a kind of prison cell. A prison cell of do's and don'ts. A prison cell of black and white. We just sang freedom. Freedom reigns in this place. That freedom was purchased in full by the shed blood of Christ. And when we try to live our Christian life through our own human ability, our own human effort, our own human potential, we're saying that the sacrifice of Christ and the provision of the Holy Spirit is not enough to complete this work of sanctification which he has begun. And in Philippians 1:6, we're reminded again that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you and me, in us corporately, will complete it until the day of Christ. You see, the scripture's reminding us we don't need to get discouraged. We don't need to be downhearted. We can have confidence that the work that Christ began in you and me will be accomplished through the course of time and experience and fellowship and service and sacrifice, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the word-filled life, through his divine plan. And see, when we have that confidence, it sets us free. A few years ago, there was a movie called The Shawshank Redemption. It is a powerful movie. And what it detailed was the debilitating effects of institutionalization. How people who are trapped within the walls of their legalistic confines suffer the loss of emotional, psychological, and relational mobility. And there was a man, one of the principal characters in The Shawshank Redemption. His name is Morgan Freeman, and he played the part of Ellis Redding. His shortened name, nickname was Red. And Red had been incarcerated for 40 years because of a violent crime, a reckless crime he committed as a teenager. He spent the prime of his life wasting away inside the prison cell. But one day, his pardon came, and he was offered a release. He stepped out of the prison walls, and he's looking at the sunshine and the trees and streets leading off in a multitude of different directions. And another scene shows him in kind of an old tenement building. And he's overwhelmed by this new sense of freedom. In fact, he doesn't know how to relate to it. And he even contemplates violating the terms of his parole so he can go back to prison, where others can make the decisions for him, where others can do the thinking. And that's what legalism does. It sets the confines for our spiritual experience. And some people enjoy being safe in that environment. But it's debilitating because we never learn how to make those godly choices and enjoy the grace that God provides that sets us free. Red says at one part of the movie, he says, "It's a terrible thing to live in fear. Terrible thing to live in fear." So we encase ourselves in this tight little world where everything is managed, everything is controlled. But God wants to set us free from the bathysphere so that we can swim through the brightly colored coral. We can enjoy the sunfish and the undersea life, not being cooped up inside something that is confining. So we need to understand the words of that song. Freedom reigns in this place. In this particular portion of Scripture, Galatians 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And we've heard the old saying that's often used, it's biblical, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom. Freedom reigns in this place. That's the problem with externalism and legalism. It's simply a formula for hypocrisy and spiritual incarceration. Thank you. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we have on our team, our audiovisual team, I have to say, they have persevered. They are wonderful. They try to get this technology working. And it continues to have a mind of its own. But thank you. Thank you, everyone, for your work on these things. I want us to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 22. And I want to just, I put these scriptures up so that you can just read along. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the portion of scripture. But I'm going to read through these without too much comment, and you'll get the flow of where we're headed in this morning's message. We're talking about the standard of perfection. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 22. Peter writes, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control." When it says prepare your minds, the actual terminology says gird up the loins of your mind is really how that portion reads in the King James Version. And what it does, it's really a metaphor that pictures a Middle Eastern man in that particular day and age who would pull up the long garments that they wore up to around their knees so they could run, they could move quickly. And what it's saying here is that we need to, in a metaphorical way, bring in all the loose edges of our thinking, hike it up, as it were, and prepare for action. It means don't let your mind be distracted or entangled with the cares and concerns of this world. It's talking about a singular focus of the mind, the heart, and the will. A singular focus. And what is that focus? It says, put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. It's put all your hope. It's saying, don't put your hope in other things. It's so easy to be intoxicated by the attractions of the world, isn't it? So easy. What it's saying here, in view of our present day, in view of the circumstances that we're facing, and I don't know what your particular circumstances are. I know that some of you are dealing with health issues. There may be some of you have financial problems. There may be some of you that are dealing with stress in relationships. There may be some of you who are hurting and alone. All of us are in different spots, and we're all struggling with different issues. And what Paul is entreating, what Paul is commanding, is that we would gird up our minds, be singular in our focus, put our hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you. That's a future tense. And what it's describing is the ministry of Christ on that day when we see him face to face. His ministry is the glorification of the church, of you and me, his children, believers, followers of Christ. He's going to glorify us and give us eternal life in his presence. Isn't that a marvelous thing to focus on? That's what Paul's saying. Don't be intoxicated by the distractions of the world, but channel your mind towards this eternal truth that our hope is not in supplying what we need here. Our hope is in heaven. Every spiritual blessing provided in the heavenly places has been prepared for you and me. He's saying be deliberate, be intentional in focusing your mind on the hope that is to come in the gracious salvation when Jesus is revealed to the world. What a day that's going to be for those that know Christ and love him and value his sacrifice. Verse 14 says, so you must live as God's obedient children. Remember last week and the week before, we were saying that Christ was the model of how we ought to live. Perfect love and perfect obedience. And how did he accomplish that? Was it through self-effort? Was it through obedience to the law? No, it was his dependence upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. From the womb to the tomb, Christ exemplified that dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. The Greek word is epithumia, which means lust, pleasure, being self-promoting, self-desiring. You didn't know any better then, it says. But now, verse 15, you must be holy in everything you do. The word holy, hagios, in Hebrew means separate, not tainted by the things of the world. That's our goal. That's what sanctification is. That's what Christlikeness means. It means becoming more and more separated from the things of the world, resembling more and more who Christ is. But you must be holy in everything you do, in thought, in word, and deed. Just as God who chose you is holy. So you see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are holy. Christ is our ultimate example. He's our pattern for godly living. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. There's the model, there's the pattern. But remember, this is an unattainable standard. And why is it unattainable? It's unattainable in the sense that we carry with us, as Paul says, and I'm going to look at those in Romans 7, Romans 8, this unredeemed humanness. It's often referred to as the flesh. And it's not speaking about the body as intrinsically evil. It's speaking about the wayward, disobedient mind, emotion, and will that still longs to please itself rather than please God. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, and that simply means if you're a believer and you look to God as your heavenly Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here, and it's referring to a temporary stay. You know, you see, some people build big, grand houses. I have nothing against big, grand houses. I'd love a big, grand house. I mean, we're happy for the house that we have, the little log cabin in the trees. We're happy for that. But those big grand houses, I mean, it looks like people are planning to stay for an eternity. I mean, we have a big grand house behind us. Nobody's bought it yet, but they'd have to have a big grand fortune to buy that big grand house. And if I spent that much money, I'd want to stay for an eternity. So, it's a temporary stay. temporary stay here, and it says that we're to conduct ourselves in this temporary in fear, and it's not talking about some kind of phobos, or the Greek word phobos, which is fear. It's talking about reverence, a holy awe, a respect, and yes, a trembling at the awesome nature of God. Have we lost some of that awesome sense of who God is today? Has it been trivialized? Has it been dumbed down? Jesus is our buddy. The Bible says he is our brother. He is our friend. But have we carried that too far and lost that deep sense of awe and respect and reverence for a holy God? They had that in the Old Testament. If you read about the Old Testament prophets, they were, even the scribes, the people who recorded Scripture, were intimidated to even write the very name of God. And if they did, they would throw the pen away afterwards. It had been, you know, it had been used once. It couldn't be used for common purposes thereafter. Throughout the time of your stay here in fear, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed. The word redeem means to pay a price. Christ paid a price for you and me. He died to show his love and to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He paid that price. You were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. It just simply, aimless conduct just means an empty life. Received by tradition from your fathers. These are ancestral customs and traditions and values that we receive from our forefathers, from the people who went before us. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. When it says you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's a very important concept as we try to understand the process of sanctification. How do you purify your souls in obeying the truth? Well, remember Ephesians 5:18. Here's the answer. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is pleroo, and it literally translates being continually kept or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then if you look over at Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. What's the product of the Spirit-filled life? Go back to Ephesians 5:18. It says exactly the same thing as Colossians 3:16. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. We often speak of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And it's the sword of the Spirit that accomplishes, it's the instrument of divine surgery in your life and mine. That's the tool that God uses to transform us. That's why in Romans chapter 1 it says, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies, it's talking about your whole self, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation speaks of progressive sanctification, right? So our minds are being renewed in the likeness of Christ. It's not a degenerate mind. It's a new mind, a renewed mind, a transformed mind. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by the indwelling Word through the influence and power of the Holy Spirit to apply it day by day. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Interesting, isn't it, how those two dovetail together? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You see, when we obey the truth, what happens is the Holy Spirit gets more and more control of your life. And the more control he exercises, the more the bad stuff goes out and the good stuff comes in. That's why obedience in the life of the believer is so important. When it says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it's not speaking of something ecstatic or mystical or necessarily experiential. What it's speaking about is you walking in the same place where the Holy Spirit is walking. Walk where the Holy Spirit walks, and the Holy Spirit will take control of your life. A little step of obedience goes a long way in terms of transformation. And as you string those steps of obedience together, the Holy Spirit gets more and more control or influence in your life. He is our source of power for obedience. See, we get these entreaties that says, look, we do have a responsibility. This just isn't let go and let God. Our responsibility is to think biblically. Our responsibility is to hear the word and obey it, as Christ did. He had perfect love and perfect obedience. And when the disciples came to him and they said, look, you know, there's too many rules, too many laws, too many regulations. There's civil law, ceremonial law, and the moral law of God. Some 663 different laws, and all kinds of new Pharisaical addendums being inserted day by day. How do we ever hope to obey all the things? Have you ever felt like that? If obedience was just as easy as snapping your fingers, man, I'd be obedient every step of the way. It's not easy, is it? And we're going to talk about Paul's struggle with obedience. It's not easy. But what did Jesus say to his disciples? He basically said, look, it's all about perfect love and perfect obedience. He says, all the laws that you've talked about are summarized in two laws. He brought it down, reduced it to the lowest common denominator. He said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, from these two, all the law hangs. Over in James, I think it's 2:10, it says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, which is the law of love, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you're doing this, it says you're doing well. Over in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. Perfect love, perfect obedience, working together. And then he goes on to say, as much as I have, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So ought you to love one another. So as much as God the Father loved God the Son, that's exactly how much you and I are to love one another. Well, again, that's kind of an unattainable standard, isn't it? That's why the example of Christ is so pivotal for our growth and sanctification. Jesus took on the appearance of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, but he took on the appearance of sinful flesh, the scripture says. And he became our model of the Spirit-filled life. He showed us through his dependence, moment by moment, on the Holy Spirit, what perfect love and perfect obedience really look like. So he's our pattern. He's our model. He's our example. Since you have purified, verse 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. There it is. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word fervently means to stretch to the limit. That's the kind of love. My wife and I were going through a disagreement this morning. I hope I'm not revealing too much. But what God was challenging me is, Trav, you have to stretch in your love. You can't be prideful and stand on your laurels. And because usually if there's a quarrel, it's usually my fault. But I blame it on my unredeemed humanness. But it means that I have to take ownership and I have to stretch. I have to be able to say, look, I'm sorry. That's hard for us when the rubber meets the road in the day-to-day, isn't it? It's hard to admit, look, I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? That's tough stuff. But love one another fervently. 1 John 2:6. The apostle says, the one who says, you can apologize to her later. The one who says he abides in him, and the word abide simply means salvation. And John uses this in the letters quite frequently. The one who says he abides, the one who's saved, who says, I know God, he's my Savior, he's my Heavenly Father, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's that unattainable standard again. It's telling us we need to walk exactly like Christ walked. I don't know about you as fallen flesh, but I find that way too challenging. But what it does is it tells me I need something outside myself. My own human ability, my own human effort, my own human potential is not able to rise to the challenge. What that does is it brings a level of humility and brokenness over my sin and dependence upon the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I need His strength. If I'm going to walk as He walked. So what I want to talk about now is the power for holy living. What is that power? Romans 7:22-25. And what I want to detail in this portion of Scripture is the struggle, the conflict between good and evil. And I also want to outline that great disparity between aspiration and achievement from the life of the Apostle Paul. He really wanted to please God. That was his aspiration. But his performance fell short. Can you relate? Do you feel that way? Oh, I want to please God so desperately, but I'm so fallen and I struggle so much with just trying to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Maybe if I could just strap on some legalism, a few do's and don'ts, a few black and white categories. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because that's self-dependence. That's self-righteousness. It's not God-dependence. It's not Christ-righteousness. It's me just trying harder. And it will either lead to one of two things. If I succeed, it'll lead to pride. But most often, it leads to discouragement because of failure. Listen to Paul. He's a fellow struggler just like you and me. In chapter 7:22-25 of Romans, he says, "For I delight in the law of God." I delight in the law of God. What he's saying is, my new nature, this redeemed part of me, really agrees with the law of God and hates the sin that I once embraced. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's his new nature in Christ. But I see another law in my members. What is that law? That's the law of sin and death. It's warring against the law of my mind, so they're in conflict and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's speaking not just about his body, but he's speaking about that unredeemed humanness. He's speaking about the mind, the emotion, and the will that still wants to enjoy the pleasures of sin. So it's truly ambivalence. He's truly conflicted. With one side of his life, he wants to please God, but there's this yearning, this longing for the ways of the flesh. And he laments his condition. And in verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And again, when he uses that body of death, he's picturing that ancient tribe near Tarsus that would execute criminals by strapping their murder victim to their bodies with chains. And eventually the corruption of that decaying body would take the life of the person who had taken their life. A life for a life. And he's saying, who shall deliver me from these chains? And remember, last week we talked about Lazarus, who was in the tomb. Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. He had the stench of death on him. He was alive, but he had the stench of death on him because he was still wrapped in those grave clothes. And Christ said, set him free. Set him free. Unloose him, the text says. And so they unwrapped Lazarus. But he had that stench of death. He still had that taint of unredeemed humanness attached to him as we do. His situation was more easily remedied. Ours is we persevere through to the end of this life. And one day we'll be set completely free of this unredeemed humanness. But remember we said it's not the perfection of your life that we're talking about, but the direction of your life toward Christlikeness. And we're going to talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit in just a minute as we close. Romans 8, 1 through 5. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The word condemnation is a judicial term, and it implies a guilty verdict and the penalty that that verdict demands. It's a judicial term. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that he has declared you innocent. He has declared you justified. He has declared you right with God. And there is no sin that you will ever do that will place you under condemnation as the child of God. Isn't that amazing to know that? This is a verdict that Christ himself has pronounced. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will never be a sin upon which condemnation will come. Well, you say, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Like, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Pharisees and the Judaizers accused Christ of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. And he said, you haven't blasphemed me, but you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And for those of you that have been in previous sermons, you know that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Christ. There's only one sin that damns. Only one sin that damns, and that is to reject Jesus Christ. Look at the thief on the cross. He wasn't even baptized. He hadn't signed a membership card. He hadn't been to Sunday school, sat through youth group, or sang the hymns from the local church. But Jesus said to him, based on your profession of faith, today you shall be with me in paradise. Hey, listen, they're condemning you, but what? I don't condemn you. Just like he said to the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you? She said, no one. He turned and said to her, dry your eyes, pick yourself up, let's dust you off, go and sin no more. Isn't it marvelous grace? Have you seen the movie Chocolat? It's an amazing movie. It's about Babette's Feast. If you get a chance, you should watch it. It just instills such a fragrant, beautiful sense of the grace of God. Or The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. I read that in my undergraduate program, and that for those of you who read, I can see you smiling. Because it is a marvelous statement of legalism, externalism, and how it oppresses, how it destroys, but how the grace of God brings new life, brings freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, that's the dividing line. That's the contrast. Unbelievers walk according to their flesh, and they can be good unbelievers, but they're still walking according to their flesh because they don't have the indwelling Spirit. But we walk according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What is he saying there? What he's saying is the moral law of God is not invalid. He's saying the moral law of God is good because it displays the attributes and very character of who God is in his moral essence, in his righteousness, in his holiness. The law is good. The problem with the law is the law has no power in itself to curb the flesh. No power. You can try hard to obey the law, but it has no power to curb the flesh. And he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what it's saying is our human ability, our human potential, our human effort cannot meet the requirements of the law. The law was never given for that purpose. The law was given us to show us the character, the moral character of God, but the law was given specifically to show us our sin. It was a godly, righteous standard that was to bring us to a point of understanding our need for mercy and grace. That's the essence of the gospel. If you don't see the holiness of God and yourself in sharp contrast, and if you don't understand the moral law of God and how far we fall short of that standard, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we know that, Romans 6:23. And speaking of the standard of God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. If we don't understand that principle, we don't see our lostness, our sinful condition in light of God's holiness, and we don't have the passionate, broken response that says, forgive me, a sinner. Like the two men who went up to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One was self-righteous, trapped in his legalism, and the other was broken over his sin. Jesus said, who went down from the temple that day justified? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, it isn't saying that Jesus was sinful flesh. He came in the appearance of sinful flesh. On account of sin, that's why he came. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means that God poured out the condemnation on Christ's flesh on the cross. That's where the condemnation rested, was upon Christ on the cross. That the righteous requirement of the law, you see, there's a righteous requirement. You know, Father Richard Rohr, there's a righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a righteous requirement of the law. What is that righteous requirement? It is blood atonement. It is blood offering. You go right back to Cain and Abel. What offering did Cain offer? Grain. What offering did Abel offer? A blood sacrifice. You go right back to Genesis, to the very beginning. The modality was set. The prescription was clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scriptures declare. And anyone who says to you that the love of God was demonstrated through Christ's incarnation and the death of Christ was unnecessary is a liar and have no part to do with the false teachings of those who would trivialize the atoning death of Christ. It was essential. It was necessary that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 18, we're continuing with the thought of the power for holy living. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. The word for walk implies continuous action. We're not talking about some ecstatic moment, some transcendental experience, some mystical occurrence. The word walk means continuous action. And where are you walking? You're walking in the same path as the Holy Spirit is walking. What did Christ say? He says, I do all things to please my Father. I do whatever the Father wishes. That was his priority. That's walking in the Spirit. It implies continuous action. Second thing is, it's habitual lifestyle. And then the third thing is, it implies a progressive growth in your spiritual life. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a command, incidentally. It is an exhortation. It is an imperative for all true believers. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit. Just look at your life. Look at my life. The moment that we're not walking in the Spirit, we begin to manifest the list of those sins that are in this particular portion of Scripture, starting in verse 19. The list that we read at the beginning of the service. All of a sudden, those things begin to manifest themselves, don't they? That's why it's essential that we walk in the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise. As the man says, you can take that to the bank. When you walk in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the desire of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There's that conflict. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you please. Now remember we said Paul was saying, you know, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I hate to do, I am doing. When you read this at first blush, it seems like it's saying the things that I please are pleasing God. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that the Spirit is acting as a restraining influence in your life so that you do not do the things that please your flesh. It's really a statement about how the Holy Spirit keeps us moving in a direction that honors God. Perfect love, perfect obedience. The Holy Spirit wants to produce that in you and me. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, what does that mean? We're not under the civil law, the ceremonial law. We're still under the moral law of God. But you know what? We're not trying to appease the unattainable expectations of the law any longer. Why? Because the law is external. Remember we said it has no power to curb the flesh? But through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He has inscribed the law on our heart. It's no longer external. The motivation for obedience and for love is coming from within. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We know that that particular verse applies specifically to power to witness. But it's power to live, power to serve, power to obey, power to worship, power to grow. So there's the power for holy living. Now, how do you appropriate that power? There's a little ditty, a little poem. It says, two natures dwell within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The new I love, the old I hate. The one I feed will dominate. Do you like that? So, how do you feed that new nature? First and foremost, you feed the new nature on the Word of God. On the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? Pierces to the innermost part of our being. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Much more to be desired than much fine gold, sweeter than honeycomb. Honey in the honeycomb is thy word, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How do we feed the Spirit-filled life? It's through eating the Word of God daily, imbibing, so that our thoughts, our words, and deeds reflect the divine influence of God's holy revelation through the application of the indwelling Spirit, who, by the way, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. See, God is one, one, right? God is one. Jehovah's Witness accuses of worshiping more than one God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but only one God. So when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you have God living in you. And what does the scripture says? For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. This is the resource, the power for holy living. Well, that concludes this week. The evidence of spirit-filled life, let's just have a look at it, and we'll close just with reviewing next week's message, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. We're going to camp on this next week. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. This is freedom, all because of faith alone and grace alone. And that's when the fullness of the law comes to fruitful production in your life and mine. Let's pray.